In the name of Jesus, amen. You know the story of Job. We are told that he was blameless and upright, feared God and shunned evil. We know that he believed in his Redeemer. He knew that he would rise from the dead and that he would see the Redeemer with his own eyes. He made the statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You think about that. He was a faithful father and husband. He was always there to help the poor and needy, evidently a good businessman, without offense, and often counseled the bewildered in the town that he lived in. But what happened? Without ever telling Job, so far as we know, God permitted Satan in one day to take everything away from him. His wealth, his children, his health, and even the loyalty of his wife. A time at which a man really needs friends, right? Four of them came, three of them his age mates, and evidently the fourth one was a teenager or not too many years older than that. But God himself condemned the counsel of the first, at least, of the first three. I don't quite understand when they say that Job is such a beautiful book. It's such beautiful poetry. The people who know Semitic literature a lot better than I do call it beautiful poetry, and they say it takes an Eastern mind to understand what this book is talking about. But be that as it may, even though it may be a beautiful genre of literature, what does God say? Who is darkening my counsel with empty words? I've always wanted a teacher who would go through the book of Job for me and distinguish what is godly and what is not godly. I don't know of such a person, because God simply said that these people were darkening his counsel with empty words. And then God comforted Job with the words of our text. It goes on for four chapters, chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. And he begins with these words, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words that have no knowledge?" And then he proceeded to rehearse for Job a long list of mysteries in nature and creation. Mark you, he doesn't talk about the inscrutable spiritual truths like cor alii pri aliis or the mystery of the Trinity. He just talks about nature, and I've often wondered how the evolutionists handle these questions which God asked Job. You know, of course, what happened at the end. This is what Job said. "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered words that I did not understand, things too wonderful to me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job, these four chapters that God spoke are a sort of an argument from the lesser to the greater. Job, if you can't understand why the animals and the birds and the fish do thus and thus, who are you to argue with me about my dealings with you? And the Lord didn't even tell Job that it was Satan who did all this. There is one sentence in this sermon of the Lord that is quoted in Romans 11:35. At Romans 11:35, we read this toward the end, chapters 9, 10, and 11. The mystery, the great mystery of the two doctrines, the universal justification of all men, and yet election is particular among the Jews and Gentiles. And you know, then he ends up with that statement, and all Israel shall be saved, which we know means only the elect among the Jews and the Gentiles. Those are difficult chapters, aren't they? And at the end, he quotes Job. He says, who has first given to God and it shall be repaid to him? In the original, at Job 41:11, this reads, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. In other words, friend, I owe you nothing. Quit your complaint. To counsel sufferers is indeed a very difficult thing. And in one way or another, we must make the sufferer see that reason must be taken captive by the Word of God. And that is not easy to do. I remember one fine spring morning when we lived in Springfield. My four children and I were sitting on the back steps of the house, and there was a tree right close to the house, and we had a little birdhouse there occupied by a pair of wrens. And they were raising their babies in that birdhouse. And as we were sitting there, one of those little wrens came out and fell on the ground. Well, I ran and got a ladder and put the wren back. And before I got to the ground, it was out again, fell on the ground, and our cat jumped on that wren and ate it in one fell swoop. And my daughter picked up the cat and started beating the daily. And I stopped her. I said, that won't do any good. You can kill that cat. It'll still want to eat that wren. She said, well, God's unfair and our cat's unfair. I tell you, I really felt helpless. Then she said to me, all right, you explain that to me. And I tried my best. And I didn't get the job done. I felt so helpless. I don't know whether I ever convinced her of what this was all about. It really does seem terribly unfair. I mean, think of this little child. And then I think of another case when I was a child. There was a pious family in our congregation, and their eldest son, on the 4th of July, borrowed his dad's Model A coach and had a date, and a friend of his who's kind of wild also had a date. They went to a dance about 40 miles away, and they were driving home, and the car, nobody knows, slid in the gravel and turned over and burned. And those four occupants were so burned to a crisp that the only way they could distinguish them was by the rings they had on their fingers. Now, how would you like to have been the preacher on that occasion? It's Ray Jokel's grandfather, by the way. I remember people said he did a marvelous job, but he didn't baby anybody. It shocked the whole congregation. Can you imagine how Job must have been shocked when he found out that, oh, how many kids were it? 12 were killed in one day. You really have to take reason captive, whatever you do. I like the expression tough love, that is, with scripture applied. To bring a person to the point where he doesn't feel vengeful, either towards God or towards people, but can really say, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. And that, of course, how the Lord brought Job to this point by simply those four chapters is really amazing, isn't it? I suppose the greatest locus in the Bible on suffering is 1 Peter 3:13 to 4:19, where the whole thing can be summarized in these two statements. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and secondly, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's true of Christ, and it's true, of course, of the sinner, isn't it? Suffering brings sinning to an end. Not that God is after some special sin in your life, but that he wants to draw you closer to himself and sanctify. Think of good old Elijah. Do you remember what he was like? Storming Norman there, killed all those heretic prophets. Man, what a victory. And then the king and queen of Israel said, "You're going to get it now, Elijah." And he ran for his life all the way from Carmel down to the Negev, and he sat there and started pitying himself. Well, you know how the Lord handled that situation, so that he no longer was angry at the Lord. Think of David in Psalm 37 and 73. It's easy to remember. It's 37, 73, where he deals with the question of how the wealthy don't seem to suffer and we poor people do all the suffering. "Until I entered the house of the Lord," says David, "and then I learned to understand." In all cases of the suffering, reason simply has to be taken captive to the mind of the Lord. And I wish you seminarians a great deal of wisdom so that you know how to deal with the sufferers. May it not be said of you, like it was said of these three counselors, that they were darkening God's wisdom by their empty words, but may you speak law and gospel in such a loving way that it's tough love. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life eternal. Amen.